Testing. Yes, we're good. Praise God. Praise God. Amen. So good to look around and see everyone here today. Amen. It's good to see everyone here today. We miss family. We miss each other when we're not here. We get used to seeing each other come through the door. We get used to saying hello, acknowledging each other, greeting each other. And when we can't do that, we miss it. But we thank God that today we are fellowshipping here live. Amen? Amen. Fellowshipping here live. God is so good, is he not? He is so good. We thank him for just how he has brought so many through the challenge of the sickness of this virus, and how he kept us. And to my knowledge, no one that was affected by the virus was very seriously ill, to my knowledge. So I thank God for that. I thank God for that. So we want to welcome everybody that is here. Lord bless you. And we also want to welcome all those who are listening via YouTube or Facebook or by whatever medium, social medium you may be listening by. We thank you. Those who are listening behind prison walls, we want to welcome you and thank you for tuning in this morning as well. It's just a blessing to be in the presence and to be in the house of the Lord. It's a blessing, and we thank God for it. I'm going to ask you if you would turn your Bibles to chapter 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I also want to just mention that obviously I'm not Clark. I'm sure you noticed that. we miss Pastor Clark and look forward to he and Cindy returning. He is still recovering. He is doing well. I did get a chance to speak with him yesterday. He's doing better. They're on the mend. They're on the mend. So they're recovering. They're getting better, getting stronger. So we thank God for that. We look forward to him coming back and feeding us and teaching us. But the Lord is taking this time to allow him to get some much needed rest. So we thank God for that. So we trust today that the Lord will be faithful to us and speak to us through his word. So we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 today. We did chapter 1 last week. So we're going to do chapter 2 today. We're not going to do the entire chapter. We're just going to do verses 1 through 12. So we ask that you would just bear with us as we go through those verses. Let's pray, and then let's get into the word of God. Amen. Father, Lord, I desperately need you. I'm calling upon you, Lord. Your word says that if we call upon you, Lord, that you will answer us and show us great and mighty things, Lord. Father, I'm calling upon you this morning because I need your power. I need your anointing. We need your revelation, Lord. We need you to open our hearts and to teach us the word this morning, Lord. It all comes from you. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would help me to be articulate. Help me to have clarity of thought. That you would speak through me, Lord. Speak through these old lips. I pray, God, that we hear a word, Lord, that comes from your heart, not mine. Your heart. I pray that you would hide me totally behind the cross so that people don't see me at all. But God, I pray that they would only hear you as you speak through me. We ask, God, that this word will touch us, that it will change us, that it will refine us. That it will cause us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. So we ask these things, Lord, in the name of our Savior and our Lord. Holy Spirit, fall fresh on me this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we go into our lesson this morning, I first would just like to mention that last week, as we talked before, we did teach out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we saw, we looked and we saw that Paul brought the gospel to the to Thessalonica. And him bringing the gospel to Thessalonica led to the founding of the Thessalonian church. It was also mentioned that as a result of the intense persecution that Paul and Timothy and Silas, that they experienced while they were in Thessalonica, it caused Paul, or it forced them to have to leave after only being there for just 3 weeks. But when you think about that, it's pretty amazing. And I mean, he was there in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. He taught the gospel and planted a church in 3 weeks. See, when God is in it, anything is possible. Amen. When God is in it, anything is possible. However, this quick exit, it did give the critics place to raise questions concerning Paul's character and also his concern for the church. They questioned that. So Paul's credibility and his character was actually being under attack. They wanted to know whether or not the apostles were teaching error. You know, that was one of the criticism, that maybe they were teaching error, or their motives for teaching it was impure, and they were being deceitful. They had deceitful motives. Now, this critique, it came from those who were unconverted Thessalonians, the Greeks, and also the Jews who were not converted. But it also could have, possibility that it also could have come from those who were inside the church, who maybe questioned why Paul and the apostles, why they came and left so soon, and the fact that Paul never returned. So that brought up questions. That brought up questions for them. So in chapter 1, we saw Paul the evangelist. But in chapter 2, we're going to see Paul the pastor. Paul the pastor. In chapter 2, Paul's going to focus on his conduct while ministering in Thessalonica. We're going to divide this up. We're going to divide this up into two sections. The first section, from verses 1 through 6, is going to be about the credibility of their ministry, verses 1 through 6. And then verses 7 through 12, we'll look at Paul's compassion for this church in Thessalonica. So we're going to look at his credibility and his compassion. But I also want to mention that though we're looking at the conduct of this church, this message is very applicable for pastors and pastors' hearts for the church. But I also want to mention that it's also applicable for parents. And as we go through, you'll see some of the things that can be applied to parenthood as well. And or any leader, it can be applied. It's the conduct that's acceptable before God. So we look at verse 1, it says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Paul's asking a question. Paul is saying here that their coming was not in vain. He was saying their coming was not unsuccessful. It wasn't useless. It wasn't pointless. It had an effect. It had a good effect. But Paul didn't know this initially, because after Paul left, actually, he asked the question whether or not them coming was in vain. And the reason why is because Paul left before knowing the state of the church, because persecution had hit. Paul had to leave for his safety and also the safety for the church. So Paul left, and he left Thessalonica and he went into Berea. So while Paul was there in Berea, and eventually he went into Corinth, but while he was there, he continued to think about this young church that he had just birthed. And he wanted to know if whether or not, you know, what he did was in vain. Did the persecution, did the conflict, did the pressure that the church had to come under, did it cause the church to backslide? Did it cause them to abandon their faith? Did it cause them to quit and turn back to what they used to be? Paul was asking that question himself. So after Timothy returned, because he sent Timothy to find out the state of the church. So after Timothy returned, he found out that no, it wasn't in vain. But these young believers are strong in the Lord. These young believers are persevering in the Lord. Their faith remained. They were steadfast. They continued to hold on to the things that Paul had taught them. And Paul was so pleased with that. Paul was so pleased with that. What leader wouldn't be pleased to know that the church that you pour into, or you, as you share the gospel with someone, and if you had to be separated from them, doesn't it do your heart good to find out that that person is still walking with the Lord? Doesn't that do your heart good? Well, this is exactly what Paul was experiencing. So he says, you yourselves know that our coming was not in vain. This isn't something that somebody can criticize us about, because you know it. You know it. How do you know it? Well, because there's fruit. There was fruit from the fact that we were there. First of all, the gospel message came and you were changed. You were changed by the gospel message. The gospel message came and you became imitators of us and Jesus Christ. There's now a body of believers there, a church that's there because of the gospel that we came and presented to you. In chapter 1, verse 9, it talks about those results. In verse 9, chapter 1, it says, For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had on you, and how you, this is it, turn from idols to serve the living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Those are the results of the gospel that came. Why? Because the gospel was preached with power. See, the enemy sometimes is always going to make you question your ministry that God calls you to. He's going to make you question whether or not what you're doing is valid, whether or not what you're doing is effective. Why keep doing it? Nobody's listening. Why keep doing it? People aren't changing. They're still doing the same things they were doing before. Why keep doing it? But I want to tell you that each and every one of us that's in here right now are the fruit of someone who shared the gospel, regardless of when they shared it. Maybe they didn't see the results in us right away, but they planted, and then someone else had the water, and it was God that gave the increase. So it's always, always fruitful. It's always useful for us to share the gospel. You see, no matter when we share the gospel, our labor, no matter what you're called to do in the Lord, our labor in the Lord is never in vain. Never in vain, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. But then in chapter 2, we see, though, but Paul suffered. And he starts to go back and talk about that. He says, he says in verse 2, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. This suffering that they're talking about, that happened when they were in Philippi. And you guys know the story. Paul and Silas, they came into Philippi. They preached the gospel. They end up getting arrested because they called a demon out of a woman who was walking around saying, these are the servants of the Most High God who shows us the way to salvation. This woman is shouting this, walking behind them. I mean, that must have been pretty frustrating and irritating by itself. However, Paul called the demon out of this woman. But the problem was that this woman was a soothsayer, and she was a main stream of income for many of those people that were there. So they got angry with Paul and Silas and locked them up and threw them in jail. You can read about it over in Acts chapter 16. The sad thing about this is that Paul, being a Roman citizen, should never have been placed in jail. It was unlawful to do that. But they did the same thing to Jesus Christ, didn't they? An unlawful arrest, an unlawful conviction even. But Paul was placed in jail. They were beat. And if you read the account, you'll see that their clothes were torn off of them. They tore their clothes off of them. And then they beat them with rods. And it was a public humiliation. They beat them with rods. And then after they beat them, they took them and they threw them in jail. And they didn't just put them in jail. They put them in stocks. So that means that their feet and their hands were contained. So can you imagine the pain that they were going through? They had just been beaten. Their backs were probably wide open from these rods that they were being beat from. They were probably bleeding, burning, and stinging. And yet they're placed in these stocks. Their feet are constrained, and they can't move. They can't even move. But instead of complaining and murmuring, and instead of crying about it and asking God to take them out of there, the Bible says that they began to pray and sing praises unto God. Because when you have the Holy Spirit, even in the midst of your adversity, God can give you power. He can give you strength. He can give you peace, even in the midst of your very storm. And that's what he did with Paul. So Paul says, even we were in the midst of all that. We left that and came to Thessalonica, and they were still being persecuted. Paul says this is going on in much conflict. We had to deal with these things. Listen, the wounds that he had from Thessalonica were probably not even healed yet. And he goes into the wounds from Philippi was probably not even healed yet. And he goes into Thessalonica and he's being persecuted again. And they're being contested. Riots are breaking out. Violence is breaking out as a result of these men who were coming and sharing the gospel, turning the world upside down. But Paul said, even in the midst of all that, we boldly spoke the gospel of God. Boldly. What does that mean? Boldly means to speak out freely and confidently the gospel of God, even in the midst of adversity, in the midst of trouble. We can be bold in God. Paul says we were bold, we were confident, and we spoke the gospel to you, even though we were dealing with struggles and opposition. But don't miss it. This boldness was in God, not in themselves. This boldness was in God. This confidence was in God, not in themselves. If it was up to them, they probably would have gave up. I probably would have too. You would have fainted. But unless God comes in and does something in your heart, unless God does that, we would all faint, even from what the things that we go through ourselves. So the boldness that they spoke was in God. I have a buddy that I met even when I was in college. We've been friends now, very good friends actually, for over 40 years. And his name was Gary. Gary was a petite young man, very small stature, very bright, very intelligent, goal-oriented guy. But because of Gary's height, and he was from Philadelphia, so because of Gary's height, Gary, let's just say he never backed down from what he thought was a challenge to him. Even if it wasn't a direct challenge, he thought that people were taking advantage of him because he was small. Somebody bumps him accidentally in a crowded place. He thinks that it happened because he's small and they don't even say, I'm sorry. I mean, Gary, he was one of those kind of people. You know who I'm talking. You know people like that, I'm sure. Well, Gary had two friends. At the time, you know, we used to be into weightlifting and things of that nature. So I was a lot bigger than what I am now, and we're not, definitely a lot more muscular. And Gary, we had another friend that we used to hang out with, and he was very big, actually an ex-Pitt football player. He was a large guy. And when we were with Gary, we noticed, and we began to talk about this, when we were with Gary, Gary had a lot of mouth. A lot of mouth. You know? I always want to tell somebody what he's going to do to them when we're with him. Because, see, his confidence was not in himself. If we weren't there, Gary wouldn't talk like that. Then he becomes a negotiator when we're not there. But when we're there, you know, all of a sudden he's an initiator, you know. But Gary wouldn't talk like that if we weren't there, because it wasn't in himself that he had this boldness, but it was because of who he was with. Because of who was with him. And that's how we are. We have a boldness to do what God called us to do, not because of ourselves, but because of who's with us, because of who's in us. And we can be bold. We can face these things without having to worry about the enemy. 2 Corinthians 12 and 10 says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In Philippians 4:13, the scripture says, I can do all things, Paul says, through Christ who strengthens me. Not in myself, but through Christ who strengthens me. And then in verse 3 says that for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Exhortation, it means our strong urging, or it also means our appeal to take action. Or to respond to what's being preached. You know, Paul says that didn't come because we were preaching error. We weren't preaching error. Error meaning false messaging, diluted with heresy, from a polluted source, speaking a message that's from a polluted source. Paul said we weren't speaking error. He said, nor were we preaching with uncleanness or an impure, immoral motives. Paul said we weren't preaching out of our greed, or we weren't preaching out of our need for popularity or our desire to be popular. And we weren't preaching because we wanted glory. He said, nor were we preaching out of our deceit. We weren't being deceitful. Paul said we weren't being deceitful. We didn't use deceitful methods. We didn't use methods like we didn't use craftiness or rhetoric. They didn't use persuasive speech to try to convince someone to follow Christ. That's not what they did, because these things don't have any power. You know, you can be around people who can use persuasive speech. They can talk. It can appeal to your flesh. But there's no power. There's no life-changing power in that. It's when you preach the gospel, the straight gospel, the truth of the gospel, and the power of God mixed with that is what gives it power, what causes it to change lives, causes it to change hearts. I've heard a lot of people say a lot of things to me and preach messages and dance all over the pulpit and catch my attention. Oh, I was tied in emotionally, but it wasn't until I heard the gospel preached in its truthful form that the power of that word went out and grabbed hold of me. And we're all here because the power of the gospel grabbed hold of us at one point. Not persuasive words. Not persuasive words. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 4, it says, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but with the demonstration and with power. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 4 and 5, it said, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And why? Why do we do that? In verse 5, it says that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. Amen. You see, there's a famine today, unfortunately. There's a famine today for the word of God. So many places you'll get a diluted gospel. So many places. Because there's more of a need to fill seats and to make people feel good than it is to give people the straight truth of God's word. And because of that, people are giving messages that are diluted. Because they don't want to insult anybody. They don't want to make people feel uncomfortable. Don't want to offend anybody, you know. I'm sorry, but what I've learned in my life is that, you know, people will never believe the gospel unless or until they believe that they have a need for the gospel. And that's what I've found out in my lifetime. That's just the way it is. When you don't know you need it, then you have no need for it. The truth of the matter is we are all sinners. We're all sinners. We all need the Savior named Jesus Christ. We all need him. We all need him. Jesus is that Savior. We need him. And then in verse 4, he says, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Paul says here that his approval didn't come from man. He didn't get an approval from man. He didn't get an approval from man to share the gospel. You know, Paul was called by God himself, and that's where his approval comes from. Paul didn't call himself, but God called him. That word approval simply means tested, tried, and accepted. The heart of Paul was tested, tried, and accepted. Our hearts were tested, tried, and accepted. We truly believe, and that's why we are the children of God, because we believe God's word. And that's why we're the children of God. So are we approved? Yes, we're approved because we're the children of God. Don't we approve our kids? God approves of all his kids. Jesus was approved by God before he even did anything. He said, this is my beloved son of whom I am well pleased. He was approved by God before he ever did a miracle, before he ever preached the message. He was approved by God. So we are approved. And because we're approved by God, the message of the gospel was entrusted to us. Paul says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, we are reconciled to God. And because of that, we have the ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation. It's given to us. When we hear the gospel, receive the gospel, we are entrusted with the gospel. The woman who was at the well in Samaria, as soon as she met Jesus, she ran and told other people. The gospel was entrusted to her. And there's other places where when people meet Jesus, they go and tell other people about Jesus. And that's what we should be doing. We met Jesus. He changed our lives. So we should be going and telling people about this Jesus that changed our lives. And this is Paul saying, this is what we were doing. But public approval is common. I mean, you know, some people want approval. The public wants approval. And unfortunately, even in the church, sometimes people are looking for approval. I know that there sometimes before people can go and visit other churches to go and preach, the church pastor wants approval. As adults, you know, we get approval. They come in the form of letters of recommendation, you know, that we have to give to potential employers. Those are letters of commendation, letters of approval. Paul said, I'm not seeking approval from anybody but God. But God. Even the president needs approval, doesn't he? I mean, one of the primary things that the president looks for is his public approval, his approval rating. How often do we hear that? The president's approval rating. That's because he's seeking approval from the American people. Paul says, the only approval that's important to me is the approval that comes from God, not seeking approval from men. 2 Corinthians 10 and 18 says, for not he who commends himself is approved, but who the Lord commends. So whether we're old or young, even the young people, you know, the only approval that you really have to worry about is the approval that comes from God. You don't have to prove anything to friends. All you got to do is walk with the Lord. The Lord, that's eternal. That's eternal. That's eternal. That's eternal. And then he says in the second part of 4b, he says, not as pleasing men. Well, Paul says, look, since my commission to serve God and my approval, both of those things comes from God. So when I serve to only please God. What should be us? Our approval? It all comes from God. Our commission in the gospel, it all comes from God. So who is it that we should be trying to prove to please? God. That's all. If what I do pleases God, it should please those who live for God. It should please those who live for God. You know, it's amazing because sometimes people will say a lot of things to not offend because of approval or pleasing. And even in the pulpit, unfortunately, there are pulpits where people are just saying things to not offend. But the truth of the matter is, you telling me what pleases me doesn't set me free. It doesn't. You telling me what pleases me doesn't set me free. It keeps me in bondage. It may make me feel good. It may deceive me, but it doesn't set me free. The Bible says it's the truth that will make you free. Not persuasive words, not pleasing you, not tickling your flesh, but it's the word of God, the true word of God that sets us free. Galatians 1 and 10, he says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And we have to always check ourselves sometime to make sure that we're not doing things for the purpose of pleasing people. But we're doing things for the purpose of pleasing God, and that will bless people. Why? Because he's the one who tests our hearts to know if whether or not we're doing things to please people, if we're doing it to please him. He tests our hearts. He knows. He knows. So then we go into verse 5. And in verse 5, he says, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Paul said we didn't use flattery words. What are flattery words? Flattering words are words that appeal to your flesh. We've been talking about it. Flattering words are words that will puff you up. But reality is that flattering words are self-seeking. They're self-serving. It's someone that's basically manipulating you to put you in a position that they can take advantage of you. And it's usually to get money. It's usually to get money. A flatterer. Proverbs 29 and 5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. You're flattering a person, and meanwhile, they're putting a net under your feet so that they can swoop you up and take advantage of you. My God. You see, a flatterer is a manipulator whose hearts and words are not in agreement. You can't really listen to what they're saying because their hearts are not in agreement with what they're saying. They're just flattering you, deceiving you, not listening to what you're saying. They're not in agreement. They peddle the word of God for their own gain and lust. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, it says, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. And then he says, nor do we use it for a cloak of covetousness. Using the gospel for their own greed or ambition is what he's talking about here. Paul says, we didn't do that. We didn't use the gospel so that we can take advantage of you financially. We didn't use it so that we can get more money out of you, so that we can spend it on our own fleshly desires, our own fleshly pleasures. We didn't use the gospel for that. Not at all. Not at all. You see, both Paul's methods and his motives for sharing the gospel were pure. The accusations couldn't stick. And ours should be pure for sharing the gospel. When we go to share the gospel with someone, whether it's here or whether it's someone that we meet out in the streets, it's because of the fact that we're caring for their souls. It has nothing to do with gaining money. It has nothing to do with gaining popularity. It's because we're caring for their souls. So it's important that we know our motives in sharing the gospel. Then in verse 6, he says, nor did we seek glory from men. We weren't sharing the gospel because we wanted glory from men. There were men back in those days where Paul was in Greece. And there were men called sophists. They were basically philosophers. And all they did was walked around and they talked on philosophical issues, things that were, human issues, like humanity kind of things. Things that basically portrayed them as being deep thinkers and innovative thinkers. And they would do this because they were seeking glory from the listeners. They were seeking glory. And they wanted people, when they were finished, to stand up and applaud. And they would yell, bravo, bravo, marvelous, marvelous. They were seeking this. They were seeking this specifically. Paul said, this is not what we were doing. This is not what we were doing. We don't want your applause. We don't want your bravo. We don't want your marvelous. We want you to respond to what we taught so that you can go and give your life to Christ. Be saved. We don't want your applause. But there were people back then that were doing just that. The applause. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 31 says, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let him glory in the Lord. If we're going to glory, why should we glory in our own? Why should we glory in our own? God's word that we speak, it's from God. It's not ours. Word. It's from God. And how you respond to it, because the power that we have to teach this word is from God. It's not ours. And even the revelation you get from hearing the word is from God. It's not from us. So how can we glory? I was blessed when I was hearing the praise and worship singers singing the song, you know, it's your breath in my lungs. So we shout out your praise. We use the very breath that's in the lungs that he gave us. And we use it to praise him, the one who gave us the breath. We don't praise other men. glorify other men. See, the apostles weren't seeking glory or praise from other men. They were seeking souls. And we should be doing the same thing. Paul avoided flattery. They avoided covetousness and seeking and glory seeking. And not only that, but they didn't even use their apostolic position to command or demand things from the Thessalonians. They could have used their authority to do certain things, but they didn't. They didn't. Just like Jesus had the authority to do certain things, but he didn't. When he walked the earth. The story that sticks out to me is when he was being arrested. And as he was being arrested, Peter, as we know, grabbed a sword and he cut off one of the servants who was arresting Jesus, cut off his ear. Jesus said, put the sword back. Put the sword back. He said, do you not know? Do you not believe that I can pray right now? And God would provide me with 12 legions of angels. I just want to put that in perspective for you. 12 legions of angels, that would wipe out not just where they were in Jerusalem. They could have wiped out the whole world with 12 legions of angels. Back in 2 Kings, it tells us that when God sent a death angel to go through the Assyrian camp, one death angel killed 185,000 people in one night. One death angel. So 12 legions, what could they do? But Jesus said, no, I'm not going to use that authority. I didn't come here for me. I came here for the very people that's arresting me. I came here for the very people who are hurling threats at me. I came here for the very people who are spitting in my face. For the very people who are beating me. And even though I have the power and the authority to use it, I won't. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the God we should be excited to run out and tell people about. That God. And then we go to verse 7. Verse 7 says, strong verse for me. Verse 7 says, but we were gentle among you. Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. I got to stop there. He says we were gentle among you. First of all, gentle, the word gentle is a word that should be common with us for believers. Gentle is actually one of the nine fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. In 2 Timothy 2:24, Paul said the servant of the Lord must be gentle. The servant of the Lord must be gentle. But Paul says that we weren't just gentle, but we were as gentle as a nursing mother. Get this picture that Paul is drawing here. First of all, it's a very bold picture. It's a very bold picture. Because if Paul was not this, there were a lot of people who could have witnessed and said, no, you weren't. I'm from Thessalonica. I was there when you came. I saw how you treated us. If it wasn't true that he treated them that tenderly, they could have witnessed against him. No, you weren't, Paul. So it was a bold statement. But he was. He was as gentle as a nursing mother. I just want you to picture this for a second. And this is sensitive to me because, see, I was raised by a mother. My mother and my father were divorced when I was very young. I was only 3 years old. So I was raised by a mother. And my mother was able to show strength when she needed to, but also compassion and affection and tender care when she needed to. So when this section really hits me hard. So Paul said, this is the way my ministry was to the Thessalonians. It was affectionate. It was caring. So when you look at a nursing mother who cherishes, and the word cherishes simply means tenderly cares for, as if it would be their own children. A nursing mother, when they're nursing their child, and I watched my wife when she nursed our son. And the bond between them, the affection, the tenderness, the love, as life was coming to her and her face as she was nursing him, realizing that life was coming to him from her. And when you think about it, you know, it's like a mother caresses her child when she nurses him. She kisses him and she speaks gently to him. And she holds him close so the child feels protected. The child feels warm, accepted, and loved. Paul said, I did this in our ministry to you. I was close to you. I held you close. And the protection of a mother, and everyone knows that any man is smart, knows not to ever be a threat to the child of a mother. To a mother's child. Don't ever be a threat to them. Because a mother will give their very life protecting that child. Give their very life. There's an active part of it. But then I also think of the protection that a mother has that is more passive. But it's a sacrificial type of protection. There are many times when I watch my mother at night when she would bring in food or cook food. She wouldn't eat. The three of us would sit there and eat. And she made sure that we were full before she ate. My grandmother used to do the same thing because they didn't have a whole lot. So they would make sure that we were full, protected us first to make sure that we were full before they ate anything. And I'm thinking of the story of Solomon, when Solomon had the two women who came to him and they said, well, look, this baby's mine. The living baby's mine. The dead baby's hers. The other one said, no, the dead baby's hers. The living baby's mine. Solomon said, bring me a sword. Bring me a sword. We'll find out who the mother is. Well, let's just divide the baby and then both of you can just take a half of the baby home with you. That'll sell it. Well, the mother of the woman who was not the baby's mother said, okay, yeah, let's do it that way. Neither one of us have a baby. But the mother of the baby said, no, no, give her the child. Please don't harm the baby. Solomon said, you're the mother. You're the mother. Because everyone knows that a mother would not allow her baby to be harmed. And this is what Paul said that he was to the church. This is what we need to be to the church. And as I'm reading this, I'm telling you, I'm going through all kinds of things in my mind and my heart. Do I really give of myself that way to the church as a pastor? Do you or we as a body of believers give of ourselves that way to people that we're discipling? Do we give of ourselves that way? The way parents, as a father, do I give of myself that way to my kids? It made me think about all those kind of things. The mother provides nutrients to an infant that sustains the baby's life. The spiritual food that Paul and the apostles provide was life-giving for sustaining the Thessalonians' life. And just as a mother have to be careful about what they eat when they're nursing a child, they got to be careful about what they eat because they have to be aware of what the baby is getting from them. Because it could be something that could harm them. It could be poisonous to their system. It could be a number of things. They got to be careful about what they eat and what they feed the baby. So does Paul, and so does leaders, pastors, or people who are teachers. We have to be careful what we are teaching, what we're feeding the people, because we don't want to feed anything that would be poisonous to your spirit or something that would be harmful to your growth. We don't want to feed you anything that would stunt your growth, but we want to feed you that milk, that food that causes you to grow. So mothers have to be careful about that. So he says that we did this just like a nursing mother provided that. And Paul says in verse 8, he says, and we affectionately longed for you, Thessalonians. In other words, we cared deeply for you. And to the point where we not only gave you the gospel only, but we also gave ourselves. They not only preached the message, they not only gave them a message, but they gave of themselves. What a picture of Jesus Christ that we have there. You know, Jesus came teaching and preaching the kingdom of God, but he just didn't give the message. He also gave of himself. He served the people. Jesus humbled himself so much that he actually put on a towel and washed the disciples' feet. He served the people. He gave of himself. In fact, he gave of himself so much even to the point of death. Jesus loved the church so much that he gave his life for the church. And in pastors, you know, as a pastor, as leaders of a church, Paul says that we give our lives, not just the word, not just the message. We give our lives. Paul says we go in and we roll up our sleeves and we get into life with the body. This is what we need to do. Clark refers to this all the time. He talks about it as being body life. He's always been preaching that. That we get into the life of the church. That the life become the church. The church's issues become part of our issues. And the things that they need. The needs of the church. That we help to provide those things. That we try to minister to the people. To be there for the people. It is so necessary. Clark has talked about this for years. He calls it body life. Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. And I can tell you that I know that in this house, we have a lot of people who are always giving and giving of themselves to other people. To other people. When people have a need, if a need is announced, people meet the need, whether it's food, if it's financial, whatever it is. And you people do it without even making any fanfare about it. We don't even know who does these things sometimes. We just know that the need was met. That's for honor of the church. That's godliness. You're not looking for seeking glory or honor because of it. You just want to do the work that the Lord has called you to do. And to address the need. Because these are your brothers and these are your sisters. These are the children of the church. And that's such a blessing. That's such a blessing. See, the cliche is true. People don't care about how much you know until they know how much you care. That's true. I found that to be true in my life. And then in verse 9, and the praise and worship team can come up because we're about to come to a close here soon. And in verse 9, the apostles didn't want any. They didn't want to do anything that would stumble the church. They wanted to be a blessing to the church. They didn't want to be a burden to the church. So Paul says over here in verse 9, he says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for our labor night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. Paul says that, and see, one of the criticisms was that they were, you know, trying to fleece the people, trying to get as much, you know, trying to get extra money out of the people so that people would take care of all their needs. And even though that may happen in a lot of ministries where the church is constantly looking for more and more money over and beyond tithing, over and beyond offerings, we know that the church, we know that Paul is saying, we didn't do that. We didn't do that. We didn't look, we didn't use the gospel to try to make our own credit or for financial gain. We didn't do that at all. In fact, Paul was receiving help as a missionary. He's receiving help from Philippi. They were sending money to Paul. You can read about that over in Philippians chapter 4. But to avoid all appearances of evil, Paul didn't burden the people. Instead, Paul says, We worked. And Paul's a tent maker. So wherever he would go, he would, you know, find a place where he can repair and make tents. Because that's what Paul did. That was his job. Well, Paul understood. And I didn't know this, but I guess tent making is really, really hard work. Because Paul said we labor and toil. In other words, we labor and travail. That means hardship. It's tough work. Where it's tedious work. It's manual labor. Paul said we do this, and we did this day and night. And on top of doing all that, we preached the gospel to you. On top of doing all that, we took the time to preach the gospel to you and love you as a nursing mother and was gentle with you. Can you imagine being out all night working? Getting up early in the morning, working before day. And then at some point through that day, you go to people who need to hear the gospel and you preach the gospel. And then you go back to work because you don't want to be a burden to these people. Paul said, this is what we did. This is what we did. And then in verses 10 to 12, Paul says that the apostles' conduct, this is when he gets into the conduct. He said the apostles' conduct can be attested to, once again, by two witnesses. They can be attested to by God and also themselves, because the scripture does say, you are witnesses, and God also. So they had two witnesses that can witness to Paul's conduct amongst the church. Paul said that this is how we behaved ourselves amongst you. We were examples to you. We behaved ourselves in ways in which we were examples. Paul says we behaved ourselves devoutly, which means we were God-fearing in your presence. We were respectful of the things of God. We cared for the things of God. We held it sacred in our hearts, the things of God. Internally, we had a pious heart. We made sure that we upheld the things of God all the time before you. We were devoutly. We lived devoutly. And he said we also lived justly. We behaved ourselves justly, which means we behaved ourselves righteously. We conformed to the local laws there. We didn't think we were above it. We weren't racing our camels above the speed limit. Down there in Thessalonica, you know, we were doing what was right. We weren't stealing from people. We weren't embezzling. We weren't doing evil things. But we were conformed. We conformed our behavior to the local laws. We were honest and we were fair. And he said we lived blamelessly among them. We behaved ourselves blamelessly. That literally means without blemish, without fault. Paul says we didn't do impure, immoral things. We didn't go places we shouldn't go. We didn't talk about things that we shouldn't be talking about as believers. And we didn't do things that we shouldn't do. There's a song out when I was young. I used to hear the old saints sing it. Places I used to go, I don't go no more. Things I used to do, I don't do no more. I see some people shaking their heads, so they know that song, huh? things I used to say, I don't say no more. What a picture of someone with a changed life, right? So Paul said they couldn't use that excuse. They couldn't accuse him of doing those things because they were, as the scripture says, they were blameless amongst the people. And in verse 7, it actually said that Paul, it says that Paul treated them like a nursing mother. But here in verse 11, Paul is saying, well, we treated you as a father treats his own kids. Look what it says there in verse 11. As you know, we exhorted you, comforted you, and charged you, every one of you, as a father does his own children. So Paul says, in our ministry, we were as gentle and affectionate as a mother, but then we were also instructional. We set the limits. We gave structure to the people, like a father does. And he says, we encouraged the people. Look at what he says. He said, we exhorted you. That means that we encouraged or urged you strongly. You know, could also mean we pleading with you. Okay? We all need to be encouraged in the faith. At some point, we all need somebody to encourage us. You know, if you haven't yet, you will come into an experience of adversity that will just shake and challenge your faith. And you need somebody to encourage you to continue to walk with the Lord, not to back away, not to turn away. Continue to walk with the Lord. And Paul said, this is what we did with you. We encouraged, we exhorted you, we encouraged you. And then he said, we comforted you. This comfort means to console. That's one of the meanings of it. But it also means here, it carries the meaning, just like encouraging or persuading to take action. We persuaded you to take action. We persuaded you to receive the gospel and to walk rightly before the Lord. We persuaded you through comforting you. You see, they not only made these people feel better, but they encouraged them to want to be better. They encouraged them to want to actually be better. I had an interesting quote. Warren Wiersbe is one of my favorite writers. Warren Wiersbe said, Christian encouragement must not be an anesthesia that puts us to sleep. It must be a stimulant that awakens us to do better. So it shouldn't be something just because I encourage you. That doesn't mean that I'm giving you a permission to just become inactive and don't do anything. To sit on whatever it is that you were distraught about. But it means that you become active. You get closer to the Lord. You continue to press in to the Lord. What is the ministry that he called you to do? Get back out there. Let's continue doing it. Just like the Lord did with Elijah. He gave him a minute to sit there under that tree and to pout and to cry about thinking he was the only one. But then he said, nah, get up and move. That's encouragement. That's comforting. Okay, look, I comforted you. I told you that I'm with you. I love you and all that. Okay, now get up. I want you to go and call Elijah to be a prophet. I want you to go and call this guy to be king. I want you get up and get moving in your ministry. You don't have time to just sit there and do nothing. He wanted these people to understand that, you know, he wants to strengthen them in their walk. And then he said, we charged you. We charged you. And that charge means commanded or urged you strongly, required you. Okay, all these three actions, they're aimed at doing one thing, and that was instructing the church to walk worthy of God, as you see right there in verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's one of the things that pleases a pastor the most, is to see the children of God or the people of God moving in the things of God and growing in the things of God, being encouraged in the things of God. That encourages a pastor, just like it encourages a parent to watch a kid walk in the things that you've taught that kid, the things that you've encouraged that kid to do. It pleases a parent when they see that. And it does also a pastor's, from the past. That's literally a pastor's heart. 3 John 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Amen. I have no greater joy than to hear that. Colossians 1 and 10 said that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Amen. So see, we're all called to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called, according to Ephesians 4 and 1. And we're all part of his kingdom. See, the moment we got saved, we became a part of the kingdom of God right here where we are. We are part of the kingdom of God. That's why he says that we should seek those things that are above and not those things that are here on the earth, because we're part of the kingdom of God now. Okay? We're part of the kingdom of God. In Colossians 1, I think, where it says that, you were delivered from the kingdom of darkness and translated or conveyed into the kingdom of his dear son or the kingdom of his beloved son. So we are in the kingdom of God, and we know that in Matthew chapters 5 through 8, Jesus teaches about that kingdom, right? He teaches us about that kingdom, you know. Blessed are the poor and blessed are the meek and all that. That's teaching us about this kingdom that he has. And we have that now. But one day, we will enter the eternal kingdom of heaven, where we will be with the Lord forever. Be with him. We'll see him face to face. And we will walk with the Lord forever, one day in his kingdom, as we sojourn here. But while we are here, right now, while we're here, we need to live devoutly, we need to live justly, and we need to live in a way that we are being a blessing to the people. We need to live blamelessly. And we need to encourage, we need to comfort, and we need to charge each other to walk closer with the Lord while we're here. So it raises a big question. Who can do this? Who can do this? I can't do this in and of myself. I wouldn't be able to do this. None of us would. But in Christ Jesus, we can. Amen. Through the power of Christ Jesus, we can do these things. In the areas that I'm challenged the most, to give those areas to the Lord. Say, Lord, take this. Help me to be more devoutly. Help me to live more blamelessly. Help me to live more justly. Help me to encourage others more. Help me to get in and do body life with those in my church more. Help me to be available. Help me to not always look at my inconvenience and to look at what they need first. We can give that to the Lord. That's what the Lord would want. None of us can do any of this without the power of the Holy Spirit. We all need Jesus and we need to tell others about Jesus. So let's prepare for our communion. Father, we just thank you because your word is true. Your word is true, Lord. There may be parts of the word, Father, that is uncomfortable to hear for us. There may be part of it, Lord, that's hard for us to just receive. Maybe part of the word, Lord, that causes us to think on our own lives and think on our own hearts, Lord. And we have to just admit that we fall short in some of those areas. But that's a blessing, Lord, because that's you letting us know that you love us and you're thinking about us. And you're helping us, Lord, you're prompting us to give those things to you. But Father, we thank you how you loved us, because this is such a picture, Lord, of you and your ministry here on earth. Because you, Lord, you lived in a way that was devout. Father, you lived justly and you lived blamelessly, Lord. And you encouraged the apostles, you comforted them, but then you also charged them. Lord, this is such a picture of you. You gave yourself, Lord, not only your word, but you gave your life for the very people that you came to save, Lord. You blessed us, Lord. We thank you for that. So we remember that today, Lord, as we partake in this communion. And Father, I just want to say, Lord, if there's anyone that's listening that have not given their lives, or given their hearts to the Lord, I can say that tonight, Lord, we can do that. You can do that tonight. You can change the total destiny of your life tonight, Lord, if they just give their hearts to you, if they ask for your forgiveness for sins and repent. If they ask you to come into their hearts, Lord, you will. If they ask, Lord, to help them to live the Christian life, Lord, you will. If they believe that you died for their sins and that you rose again on the third day with all power of heaven and earth in your hand, if they believe that you will come again to receive your church, Lord, and their faith is in you and not in works, for all of our salvation, Lord, hinges on what you did on the cross. It's already done. It's already been paid. So we thank you as we remember all that tonight, Lord. So on the same night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you." And then he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Drink this. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." So as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of him. Oh, Father, bless your name. We proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Till he come. Till you come, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.